morning. I'm Terry Bryant. Today we continue to hear Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from Matthew. I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Translation. Matthew 6, 16 to 24. And whenever you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so as to show others that they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may be seen, not by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light is in you, if the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Hear what the Spirit is saying to God's people.
Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Do not judge, so that you may not be judged. For with the judgment you make, you will be judged. And the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why do you see the speck in your neighbor's eye, but do not notice the log in your own eye? Or how can you say to your neighbor, let me take that speck out of your eye, while the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to take the speck out of your neighbor's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, for they will trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. And for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for bread, will give a stone? Or if the child asks for a fish, will give a snake? If you, then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you. For this is the law and the prophets. Hear what the Spirit is saying to God's people. Thanks be to God. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. At some point in your young life, if you're anything like me and grew up going to church camps and youth retreats, you very likely found yourself sitting around a campfire along with a group huddled together in the sort of chilly night air with marshmallow and chocolate all over your face from the s'mores, singing a particular song. And that song is also a song that we sing here a lot. The words are taken right out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Alleluia, alleluia. It's one of those songs that's written on so many of our hearts, and it's a beautiful song. But it's a song that if you don't take it with very much context, can be deeply misunderstood. It can sort of sound like trust God and ask for what you want and you'll get it. Fine. Easy. Easy calculation. There is a couple of problems, as I see it, with that sort of interpretation. Like, first of all, most of us have had experiences of loss or illness or pain or violation or broken relationships. Or we look at the world around us and we see, you know, hunger, war, genocide, environmental disasters, all of which seems hard to reconcile with this idea that if we just ask God for what we want, we'll get it automatically. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask. I'm not saying that we should never or ever come to God with the desires of our hearts. And I'm not saying that God does not want to give us what we need. But I don't think that Jesus is saying in this particular passage that it's quite that simple. If you back up a few verses, Jesus is talking about treasure and what it is that we are meant to seek. And he says, look, you can spend your lives seeking after stuff, like physical, earthly stuff, or you can spend your life prioritizing and focusing on the kingdom. And quite explicitly, Jesus says, you can't have it both ways. You can't serve God and stuff. You have to make a choice. Which isn't to say that Jesus is saying having stuff is bad. Like, we need stuff to survive. We need food, right? We need shelter. We need clothes. We need cute shoes, in my opinion. But remember that conversation Jesus had in the wilderness with the devil where he says, but we don't live just by bread alone, but by everything that comes from God. We don't live by bread alone, and we don't live by stuff alone. We need to put our stuff and our accumulating of stuff in proper perspective. We need to make sure that in our lives we are keeping the main thing, which is God and God's kingdom and God's righteousness, the main thing. So that's where Jesus launches into this whole don't worry about it spiel. And listen, far be it from me to be the one to tell Jesus how to preach. Just waiting for the lightning bolt. I don't want to say it's not a good way to preach, but when somebody says to me, don't worry about it, what is the very next thing that I'm going to do? Worry, yes, of course. And I imagine those first disciples are feeling similarly, like, are you crazy? We're two chapters into this sermon, and you're telling us not to worry. Are you nuts? Because of course the disciples had things to worry about. Everybody has things to worry about. Every person listening on the side of the mountain that day, just like every one of us, has worries and anxieties and fears. So it could be easy to sort of see Jesus' words as kind of flippant or shamey. Like, what do you have to worry about? Come on. Or, what's wrong with you? Why are you so worried? Well, we know Jesus, right? And so we know that Jesus is neither flippant nor interested in shaming us. Jesus wants to free us. To free us from the things that keep us bound up tightly and to free us for a life that is abundant, where we are blessed and where we are a blessing. I mean, that is the treasure, right? That's the kingdom, right? And I don't know about you, but nothing will take my eye off of the main thing that is supposed to be the main thing faster, and nothing will keep me from remembering myself and my priorities, who I am and what I'm called to do and be faster, and nothing makes my world seem smaller and my needs seem bigger than anxiety. Anxiety, worry causes us to turn in toward ourselves. Driven by anxiety, we grasp and we cling and we smother. We worry and we worry and we worry as if worrying we can worry ourselves into solving a problem or feeling better, or the thing that anxiety loves the most, feeling in control. But the truth is that what anxiety and worry really do is they crowd our hearts and our minds, and they leave less and less room for anything else. I know that I've experienced, and I'm guessing some of you may have too, the way that anxiety causes me to pay so much attention to all of these things that are outside my control that I don't have any space to look at what is actually mine to do in this situation. The author Ruth Bell Graham said, "Worship and worry cannot coexist." And I found that to be very true. Worship and worry cannot coexist. If my heart and my mind are fully taken up with worry, there is much less space for God. There is much less room to notice that God is present in my worried heart and in my anxious mind and in the places and the situations and the people's lives that I'm worried about. There isn't much bandwidth to look and to listen for the ways that God is calling me, for the ways that God is equipping me, for the ways that God is sending me into the world. Anxiety instead sends me off looking for other ways to curb my worry, less constructive ways, less God-centered ways. It tempts me with the idea that if I can have this or that, or if I can possess this, or if I can master that, or if I can conquer this, then I'll feel less anxious. Just, you know, you'll feel better. You'll be in control. You'll be safe. And anxiety doesn't just stop doing this kind of dirty work on the individual level. It makes whole communities tense and toxic. Anxious systems produce pecking orders where anxious people compete and use one another in their pursuit of more stuff to stave off their anxiety. We're seeing it play out right now in our world. It's been playing out for centuries, for as long as the world has been. In an anxious system, people start to feel like they can't trust anybody because everybody's out for themselves. So what does it matter what I do? And eventually, anxious people find a vulnerable person or a vulnerable group to take their anxiety out on. Like, if those people weren't here, then we would have enough. Or when we weren't giving those people all the stuff that we have, our lives were better. The result is scapegoating and oppression and injustice. And here's the thing. In a system like that, there will never be enough to make the anxiety go away. Never be enough safety to feel safe. Never be enough money to feel secure. Never be enough resources to share. So even after all of that, after the scapegoating, after the grasping, after the competing, we'll still be anxious. Because that anxious pursuit of stuff, that anxiety that causes us to center stuff in our lives, it's a trap. Like, it's madness. And it doesn't serve us. But it demands that we serve it. You can't serve God and all that stuff, Jesus says. Either you'll hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You only have room for one way of being. So Jesus says the only way out of this anxiety-driven system is a totally, completely different kind of system, an alternative plan, an alternative system, a system that relies on and is sustained by faith and by community and by connection and love to God and to one another and to our true selves. And he calls that system the kingdom of heaven. And he says, if we make that the main thing, if we center that system, if we prioritize space in our hearts and our lives for that sort of treasure, if we orient ourselves to that sort of living, then you know what we will discover? That everything else starts to take care of itself. Now hear me, I'm not saying Jesus is like, hey, just chill, everybody. Like, it's all fine. Don't worry. It'll be okay. That's not faith. And it's not connection. It's not God-centered. It's sort of just dropping all responsibility for everything and everyone. When I was in seminary, one of my preaching professor warned us against assuming that if we're faithful preachers, the Holy Spirit will just, like, download our sermons into our heads. I have known preachers that sort of take that approach. It's sort of like, I'll read the scripture on Wednesday, and then, you know, by Sunday morning, it'll be there. I've never found that to be particularly effective. She told us, you've got to give the Holy Spirit something to work with. By that she meant you have to pray, and you have to read commentaries, and you have to look up words, and you have to study, and if you're me, you have to talk it out with somebody in order for it to make sense in your head. Basically, you have to do the work. Yes, the Holy Spirit's there too. To my delight and surprise, the Holy Spirit shows up like every single time, faithfully shows up. But my professor is also correct. You have to give the Holy Spirit something to work with. When we focus anxiously on ourselves, on our own well-being, without concern for our neighbor, everyone is worse off. Nobody will ever have enough. But when we shift our focus, when we shift our priorities from me to we, when we make sure that we are building the beloved community and not just building up our own treasure store, then we go from anxious hoarding to open-handed sharing. We collaborate. We watch out for each other. We don't compete with one another. We bless each other. We don't oppress each other. We find safety and enough in working for the common good. And we make room to breathe. And we make room for God's presence. And we make room for the Holy Spirit to do its work. But Jesus says, you know, it's not just anxiety that keeps us from doing this, from living fully into this kingdom and into God's righteousness. Because anxious people are judgmental people. Because anxiety seeks control. And there's no better way to feel in control than to put people in categories. To go like, you're over there, you deserve this, you deserve that. And just like anxiety creates anxious systems, judgment creates judgmental systems. And again, Jesus isn't saying, like, we should just stand by. We should just, like, overlook injustice and say, well, it's not for me to judge. We should use our values. We should use our brains. We should use our hearts and our experiences to make decisions about what is right and wrong and to make decisions about what God's calling us to and what God isn't calling us to. That sort of discernment is necessary when we pursue the kingdom of heaven. But if we're judging in order to feel better about ourselves, if we're judging in order to condemn someone else, we aren't looking for the way of God anymore. We're looking to ease our anxiety. There's a story right at the beginning of the Bible. And the story is about a choice between two trees. The tree of life that causes us to see goodness in everything and everyone around us, and the tree whose fruit causes us to see and judge everything and everyone around us as either good or evil. When we live our lives in the shade of that extremely tempting tree, nobody is safe. Nobody can rest. Nobody has enough. And nobody is free. Judgment is as much of a trap as anxiety, and the pursuit of stuff is a trap. From the story in Genesis, we know that judgment-driven systems and the anxiety-driven systems that it comes from, they don't lead us toward the presence of God. They lead us farther and farther and farther away from it. So Jesus invites us back toward the tree of life, toward this orientation and this way of being and this way of seeing that makes space for the goodness and the hope in the world to show itself. Deb Dana, who's a licensed clinical social worker, she writes that the opposite of a trigger is a glimmer, a moment when we feel connected to goodness, to something that gives us the feeling of calm and wholeness and hope. And she says, those moments are usually not like great big expansive experiences, but they're usually like small moments that begin to shape us in gentle ways. I think about glimmers the way I think about communion. You know, communion is supposed to be a taste, a glimpse of the fullness and the beauty of the world where God reigns, where everybody has enough so nobody needs to be anxious, and where everybody has a place so nobody has to jockey for position, and where we're encouraged to come as we are so we can fully be ourselves without worry of judgment because we're always met with grace and forgiveness. Worry closes our eyes to those glimmers. It closes off the space where we can see those glimmers, where we can notice them. Those glimmers that remind us that God's present and that the kingdom of God is already here among us. But there's this other thing too, which is that we have a part in making those glimmers happen. You know, Mr. Rogers famously said, in times of fear, in times of disaster, to look for the helpers, right? They're sort of the glimmers, the people where you find hope. But, you know, when he's saying that, he's talking to children. Who are the helpers supposed to be? We are. We're the grown-ups. We're the ones whose job it is through our faith, through our commitment to God and God's people, through our kingdom perspective, to make the world kinder, less anxious, less judgmental, to seek the kingdom and to make the kingdom come. If I were to put a PS on this sermon, it would be to say to you, truly, I'm still going to worry. Like, I am a worrier. I'm so good at worrying, you guys. It's in my genes. My dad's a worrier. His mom was a worrier. My German and Scottish to Irish relatives, they brought their worry on the boat with them from the old country. It's like worry from way, way back. I know that I learned to worry from my dad. But he also taught me this, that I am deeply loved, with a kind of love that I never have to worry about and that I never have to question. Love that always has space for me and always has room. Love that sees the great parts of me and sees the less great parts of me and still loves me. That's how Jesus ends this section of his sermon, by giving us the reason that we can let go of the anxiety and the judgment that takes up so much space in our lives. Because we are so, so deeply loved. Because God is our loving parent, and what parent doesn't want their child to know that they can always count on them, that they will always be there no matter what. What parent doesn't want their child to be able to rest and breathe in the knowledge and the security of their belovedness? All throughout the sermon, as I've reread it and as we've thought through it these weeks, I realize that Jesus is inviting us to let go of all the stuff that we put our faith in that ultimately lets us down, and to look always for what is really real. What is the truest and the best and the most life-giving thing, and to put our faith in that and to orient ourselves on that and to seek that first and foremost above everything else. And what we need will come, what we really need, because we are loved, and because in our love, we love one another. We'll help each other. We'll share with each other. We'll care for each other. We'll live with open arms and with open hearts. We'll see each other and we'll make room for each other, and we'll pursue the best for one another. All of that is a lot to say in a campfire song. But you know, it's the essence of the gospel. That we are loved by the one who sets everything in motion. That we are loved so deeply and so fully that there is no end to the good that God wants for us. And if we realize that, like if we truly, really realize that, and if we keep ourselves true to that, then there is more than enough space for justice and for peace and for blessing and for hope and for calm and for love and for healing and for wholeness. That's the treasure. So seek that first. Do not be afraid. Do not be anxious. Don't worry. Live in it. Share its good news. You are so loved, and you are capable of such love. So thanks be to God.